Great, thanks, Phil. Just give a moment for everyone to get there. That's Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Okay, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Thank you, Anna, very much indeed. And what I want us to do this week is to consider the agonizing cost of Jesus's death, and then next week, the life-changing achievement of Jesus's death. And now I say, I think next week would be a particularly good week to invite people to, whether on catch-up live this time next week, and I particularly designed it like that. And I was studying this passage a number of weeks ago, just before Easter, actually, with a group of bankers on the ninth floor of their bank in Rothschilds. And I don't know if you've been up to the top of Rothschilds, but they have these vast, great windows. And as we were sitting down to study the passage together, a drone appeared outside the window of the ninth floor of the Rothschilds building. I assume it was peering in. I felt this was slightly extreme measures by the HR department to keep an eye on what we were up to. But we were studying this passage, and it occurred to me that the agonizing cost of the cross is apparent simply by glancing at the choreography. So were one to have, if you like, a drone's eye view of what goes on in the Garden of Gethsemane without any audio, it would be immediately apparent just what the cost is to the Lord Jesus. So you see there at the beginning of the passage, 12 men enter the garden in verse 36. In verse 37, four separate from the eight. In verse 39, one breaks away from the three and heads a short distance and literally throws himself down on the ground. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. And then the three doze off, and an hour passes, and the one rejoins them. He came to the disciples and found them asleep. And there's an impassioned appeal, "Could you not watch with me?" He then breaks away again, throws himself down on the ground again, 42, for the second time he went away and prayed. Another hour passes. The scene is repeated three times. So the choreography alone of this scene speaks of the agonizing cost of the cross. But it's made all the more clear as we dub in, if you like, Matthew's soundtrack and Jesus's words. So you look at verse 37, Matthew writes, "He began to be sorrowful and troubled." And the word sorrowful there is used of light troops harassing heavy armor. Pained, grieved, disturbed, harassed. He began to be harassed and troubled, distressed and in anguish. And then verse 38, Jesus speaks, "My soul is sorrowful, very sorrowful, even to death." And then verse 39, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then verse 42, my father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And 44, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So there we have the, if you like, the visuals, the choreography. There we have the soundtrack, all of which kind of cry out to us, agonizing cost. But perhaps the clearest on the agonizing cost of Jesus' death is given to us as we get hold, not simply of the choreography and of the soundtrack, but of the meaning of that word cup that comes again and again in the passage. The language of the cup, of course, has history in the Old Testament. I think you'll find that on your sheet, Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, Jerusalem. You've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25, take my hand from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Zechariah 12, verse 2 as well. So that in the context of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus has just declared his death to be a Passover sacrifice, his blood shed on the cross to be the blood of sacrifice for sin, and given here that Jesus falls on his face, is sorrowful to the point of death, and as we read elsewhere, so troubled as for sweat like great drops of blood to fall to the ground from his head, that he pleads with the cup to be taken from him. This language of the cup has to carry the Old Testament meaning of the cup of God's wrath at the sin of all humanity. Now, that God does not sit by smiling at the sin of humanity, kind of impassively content to let it go by, is a glorious truth that we ought never to be ashamed of. That God experiences deep, just indignation at the sin of humanity is something that I am personally very thankful for, and I hope you are too. That he set a day when he will express his judgment at all that we humans have done against each other, against ourselves and against him, is something that we should praise God for. His justice is something that we actually ought to speak openly of. So ponder the just indignation of God for a moment. You know, to posit a God who knows no indignation is to posit a God who is, I think, something of a monster. To create a divinity who sits cross-legged with his arms folded over his bloated stomach, smiling with benign indifference at the wickedness of humanity, is to have invented a grotesque monster. He is rightly angry at our human wickedness. I've recently read a book, Ordinary Men, about the soldiers of Police Battalion 101, who were in charge of enforcing the desires of Hitler in Germany in the 1940s. They were responsible alone for the death of over 80,000 men, women, children and babies who they slaughtered in cold blood, one after another after another. And the point of the book is that they were just ordinary men, people like you and me. You find exactly the same sort of thing in Orlando Feige's The Whisperers in Soviet Russia, similar things in Yung Chang's Wild Swans, the same sort of thing in northern Nigeria, in Bosnia, again and again and again and again. And it has to be right that God is deeply angry and indignant at human wickedness. We should never be shy about that. But once we grasp his anger at human wickedness, then we have to anticipate his indignation at all human sin. Why wouldn't God be indignant at our human indifference to him, at our willful ignorance of the Lord Jesus, at our undiluted arrogance in holding him at arm's length, at the city's unwillingness to take the teaching of Jesus seriously, to bury it, at the media's deliberate rejection of the truth of Jesus? Why wouldn't he be angry when he went to such pains to make the truth of his existence plain to us all? I don't know about you, but I think one of the things that lockdown has exposed to all of us is something of what we're really like on the inside. And I suspect all of us have got some new insight into what we're really like. People like to talk about peeling off the onion skins to find the authentic me. But as we peel away the layers to find the authentic me is not actually that attractive. Here's the wonder of it, that this Lord Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, recognized that his impending agonizing suffering was to involve the drinking to its very dregs, the cup of God's wrath at human sin. And he prayed, not get me out of it, but your will be done. So it is possible to dwell on the physical suffering of Jesus when we think of the agonizing cost of the cross. The gospel writers don't do that. It's really interesting in chapter 27, all Matthew says is, and they crucified him. No detail. We can spend time thinking about the painful agony of the cross that gospel writers don't. What Matthew and the other gospel writers want us to know is that on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's just anger at human sin. Now, technically, this is known as propitiation. It's the satisfactory payment of God's just anger at our human sin. Look in the Cambridge Dictionary, and you'll find that propitiation is described as the act of pleasing or making calm the person who is annoyed with you. Collins Dictionary, propitiation is to appease, to placate, to satisfy. If you propitiate someone, you stop them being angry by doing something to please them, a kind of gesture of calm down, dear. But propitiation in the Bible is precisely not what the Collins Dictionary has it as. It's not God simply averting his just anger, as if the cross of Jesus allowed God to turn his eye away. That would be no good at all. It's not God being appeased, calm down, dear. You know, that would be no good at all. No justice there. The Cambridge Dictionary and the Collins Dictionary have got it precisely wrong. Now, at the cross, fully human, with no sin of his own, fully God, entirely divine, the Lord Jesus went to carry God's wrath at the sin of the whole world. As the prayer book puts it, he made there a satisfactory payment for the sins of the whole world. At the cross, for a technical definition, if you want it, a wrath-satisfying, sin-bearing, substitutionary penal sacrifice. He drank the cup of God's wrath. Wrath satisfying. He satisfied God's anger at sin by paying for it. Sin-bearing. He carried your sin and mine. Substitutionary. He did it in our place. Penal. He was punished for sin. Sacrifice. So, man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. And as I say, the Church of England prayer book gets it exactly right in its service of the Lord's Supper or communion. He made there once for all time a full substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Well, there's the major point of this passage, the agonizing cost of the cross. Well, look at the world-changing, life-changing achievement of the cross next week. But I've just got two things for us to reflect on and to perhaps ponder and think over. As we go back into our workplace, just look at the content of Jesus's prayers in verse 39 and verse 42. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, how we know the precise content of the prayers, well, I can't tell you. I mean, I guess Peter and James and John were awake long enough and were sitting near enough to overhear it. But what we have is the deepest possible insight into the turmoil of Jesus's soul on the eve of his crucifixion. And as such, we're on truly hallowed ground. God the Son cries out to God the Father. In his cry of anguish, we see the pain in his soul. I don't know what experiences you have in your inmost being of the battles of your soul. Now, I know about mine in the kind of dark hours and silent moments, what goes on between these two points, the troubled thoughts and struggles and battles and so forth. But no secret or unhidden moment in any of our lives can have more hanging on it than did this in the life of Jesus. And the cost of the prayer is almost impossible to fathom, isn't it? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The pain of the prayer, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. The courage of it. Jesus didn't deserve to bear it. He had no sin of his own. He didn't have to bear it. He could have simply walked. And in one sense, he didn't want to bear it. I mean, he's not actually stalling here. It would be wrong to suggest that. But he didn't desire to bear it. If it is possible, let this cup pass. But knowing his Father's will, he surrendered to his Father's will. Willingly, deliberately, he agreed to bear the wrath of God at all the sin of all of humanity as he went to the cross. It is a kind of battle that surpasses all other battles. It is a courage that surpasses all other courage. It is an obedience and a submission to his Father's will that surpasses all other obedience. It's a humility that surpasses all other humility. I think Tolkien captures it beautifully. I don't know if you've seen the film series of Lord of the Rings, but you know, Frodo's ascent up the mountain, accompanied by Samwise Gamgin and harassed throughout by Gollum, the resolution, the determination, the weight of it, the cost of it, the pain of it, the price of it, the courage, the resolve, the obedience, and the love. We ponder the avalanche of God's just indignation at the mountain of all human sin. We grasp the horror of Jesus's sinless soul and the pain and anguish at having all of God's wrath poured upon him, God the Son bearing the wrath of God the Father at the cross as he propitiates God's anger at human sin. Do you know, we're so used, aren't we, to images of leaders serving themselves, whether it's chief medical officers or research professors or government ministers or whatever it happens to be. Leaders seeking to save their own skin or taking decisions in the unseen, hidden moments that none of us know about that are actually entirely self-serving. The secrecy of their own hearts. Self-advancement, self-preservation, self-aggrandizement. But the Lord Jesus takes this momentous decision in the secret of his heart, on his knees before his Father, out of courage and selfless obedience and willingness, and out of love. The longer we ponder it, the more the majesty of Jesus in his inner being, if you like, is demonstrated to us. But then the second area of application is the contrast with the disciples. For the selfless courage of the cross is thrown into even greater relief by the feeble frailty of the flesh. And surely that's one reason, at least, why Matthew records the prediction by Jesus of the disciples' denial in verses 30 to 35. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Notice Jesus, it falls on his knees and prays three times. Peter is going to deny three times. Verse 35, all the disciples said the same. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you," says Peter, and all the disciples did the same. And then verses 40 and 41, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" The feeble frailty. And then Peter's denial. I do not know the man. I tell you, I do not know the man. I do not know the man. Some of you, it would be one or two of you, I suspect, who remember a very famous English preacher called Roy Clements, Dr. Roy Clements. He was one of my heroes, actually, as a preacher, very early on in my Bible teaching time. And tragically, Roy fell away from biblical Christian faith. He walked out on his wife and children for his male lover. But before that, Roy preached on this passage, and it was widely held as one of the greatest sermons Roy ever preached. And it's often struck me that even as he preached it and prepared to preach it, he must have been living it himself, this battle of the soul. And I guess each of us, with our own internal, hidden, unseen battles. Will I side with Jesus? Will I watch and pray? Will I demonstrate the courage of Christ in this particular area, and particularly now in lockdown, as we're having exposed to us, you know, some of, you know, the more internal hidden temptations? There will be internal hidden battles. And the question is, will I deny Jesus, or will I stand with him? Of course, the beauty of this is that Peter, who denied, Peter, who failed, because of Jesus, who stood and bore the agonizing cost of human sin poured out upon him on the cross, the Peter who denied is restored to the Peter who serves. So we really are on hallowed ground here. It does speak of the agonizing cross. The cost of the cross, of course, was physical, and there's no doubt about that. Extraordinary, barbaric, grotesque means of torture. But the cost primarily was a spiritual one, with the wrath of God poured out, the wrath of God at all the sin of humanity. And here we see Jesus in glorious three-dimensional technicolor, with his courage and selflessness and self-sacrifice and service and humility, and above all, his love. And here we see ourselves with our feebleness and frailty and failures. And here we see the possibility of our forgiveness, which we'll be talking about more next week. Phil, I'm going to lead us in prayer, if I may, and then I'll hand straight back to you. Our gracious Father in heaven, we really are on hallowed ground here. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ and this extraordinary courage and resolve and determination and selflessness and sacrifice and service and above all love for humanity. And we praise you that on that cross he carried in his body on the tree your wrath and just anger at the sin of all humanity, so that he might reconcile to himself everything in all creation, make possible our return to you. And we praise you for him. We acknowledge our own sinful failure repeatedly, again and again and again. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, William. Indeed, we are now going to move to a time of questions, if we have them, or comments off the back of what William's been saying. Do feel free to go if you have to. I know that some of us might have to go, so don't worry about that. But if you would like to ask a question to William, you can do that either by sort of unmuting yourself and just asking, or you could type in to chat and we'll see it that way. So the floor is open for any questions or comments.
I have one, William. May I?
Please.
Can you hear me? Yes, yeah, fine. I always remember some years ago discussing this issue of substitutionary atonement, if that's the correct term, on the cross, of what Jesus did on the cross with my brother. He's a philosopher. He's an academic philosopher. He's also an atheist. But I've never forgotten, he got quite worked up about this. I tried to explain it, not as well as you've done, but I tried to explain it to him. And I always remember him saying, look, he said, there's something here that no one can possibly understand. We can't explain it. We can't understand it. And you're making out that it can be understood, he said to me. And I've sort of pondered it a lot in the intervening years. I feel that in a way, what he said, so far as it went, was true. I think it's true that cognitively, at a rational level, it is not comprehensible. But what I have found is that at a much deeper emotional level, almost beyond words, really, you can understand it. I think I can understand why it was necessary. But it's at a very deep level of feelings, really. It's not at a rational level. And I found that quite a helpful distinction. I'd be interested in your comments on that.
It's very interesting. I mean, isn't it fascinating how in the Gospels, I mean, you see this in all of the Gospels, that sight, spiritual sight, is a gift from God. So I wouldn't expect an atheist who won't submit to God to understand it, because I wouldn't imagine God would give that person the understanding, because it would only seek to exponentially to increase their pride. Oh, I nailed the cross. I understood it. Yes. And heaven would be hell if we got into heaven as a result of our philosophical abilities, because it would be full of extraordinary human arrogance.
Yes.
So isn't it interesting? I mean, on the road to Emmaus, different gospel, their eyes were kept from seeing him. And it was only as he opened the scriptures that they were enabled. So spiritual sight is a supernatural thing. You see the same in John's gospel, the man born blind. You see the same in Matthew and Mark, the blind man on the road. The disciples can't see until it is revealed to them. But that doesn't mean we should not and cannot cognitively comprehend the mechanics, if you like, of the cross. Now, we'll never get to the bottom of it.
No.
And, when we meet Jesus face to face, we'll be able to say, boy, I was only ever, making the tiniest little indentation on understanding the depth of what was going on the cross. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't show us things that are cognitively true and intellectually defensible, as it were. And some of the sort of things we've been talking about, justice and love and courage and so forth, well, those are, and substitution and atonement, those are things that can be understood however childlike a way. Thanks so much. Great question.
Yes. Well, that's very helpful. I've always felt that I do understand it, but good. I haven't been able to explain that to him, if you like.
Good,
but
yeah.
You're right, it's probably something you're given, actually.
Great, thanks. Good question. Any other questions for William? Well, with go on, Tom. You can say something.
Yeah, sorry. I was trying to work out how to unmute myself. Here we go. Thanks, William. That's really helpful. Can I ask a quick question about verse 41? Because I was a bit confused when we were reading it. When Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Actually, two questions. What temptation is he talking about there? And then when he says the spirit is winning, but the flesh is weak, is he talking about himself or about the disciples? Because it seems to me that the disciples hear the spirit isn't very willing. So I don't know, I was a bit confused.
Yeah, good question. I mean, I take it he is talking to the disciples, and I would take it that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak is a recognition of Peter and the disciples, who've all expressed a great willingness to stand with him even at the point of death and their own extraordinary cost and loss, but the flesh is in remarkably weak. Isn't it interesting in Matthew's gospel, you know, you, though you are evil, know how to give good things to your children. Jesus knows exactly what we're like, how frail and feeble we are. And I guess every single one of us would be able to list, if we had a moment now, the times at which we've done a Peter. You know, we should have stood, we should have spoken. And when we get to heaven, I think, we won't look back in sadness because all sin will be wiped away. But were we to, we would be able to see time and time again where if only we had stood strong, like Jesus, with courage, like Jesus, what a change. You know, in our companies, if only we'd had the courage of Jesus to sacrifice ourselves for the basis of the truth of the gospel in making him known, if only we'd be more courageous and selfless and determined and, you know, prepared to stand on truth. So the spirit is willing, but the flesh is just incredibly weak. So I think it is a prayer. It is directed at the disciples, and Jesus knows exactly what we are like, though you're evil. And interestingly, I would say, isn't this so tightly aligned to Matthew 4 and the temptations? And in a sense, you'd want to say that Jesus only stood in the Garden of Gethsemane because he stood in the desert in Matthew 4. And it's one whole lifetime. That's what's so glorious about the Lord Jesus, a whole lifetime of every time faced with one of those secret silent decisions to take a decision to save himself. He stood by the word of God. But for us, the spirit is willing. It means then that when we come to our particular personal battles in the home, in the kind of hidden recesses of our very twisted minds, those battles are won on our knees. But then you look at Jesus, and he gives us, I think, simply by knowing him, fresh courage, fresh resolve, and so forth. It's a great question. Thank you. I think David.
Thank you.
He was on mute.
Yeah, so I hadn't realised I was on mute, and I started talking. No, just picking up on what the thought came into my head when Rosemary was talking, and it's a thought I've had before. I've sometimes heard it from atheists where they seem to struggle with the idea that Jesus had to go to the cross to die for our sins. It seems to be that how on earth a God that would need to torture himself to bring us back into relationship with him. But one comment I've always thought about that is, it's, if you say that, we're assuming that from your starting position is the gospel is true. You're talking about the God of the Bible. And so for what we think is completely irrelevant. I mean, we have no comment to make. We are God as the creator of all things, of all thought, of all rationality. Why does it need to be that his way fits in with our own subjective rationality? I don't see why this always has to be a comment from an atheist that this doesn't make sense to me, so therefore it can't be. It's simply a case of, no, God, if you're saying as God is the creator of all things, has made it so, then what you think is totally irrelevant.
That's very helpful. I mean, it's perhaps a line in the argument. I think just if one launches in on that, perhaps some of our non-Christian friends might feel they you know, we're, but it's, you're right. Mm. And isn't it interesting? I mean, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you know, the weakness of the cross and the folly of the cross is deliberately designed to humble the arrogance of human power and human so-called wisdom. And so I think that's very interesting. The proud, he will humble the proud in those who are proud in the imagination of their own hearts. Having said that, I mean, I do think there are other, if you like, tangents into the circle. Mm-hmm. So this whole area of justice, you know, I think I'd want to say to my atheistic friend, well, you who comes with that argument, mm-hmm. yeah, surely you believe. That's why we did that little piece on, you know, ordinary men. There's a fascinating quote by a guy called Miroslav Volf, who is a Yale theologian, in the United States, Croatian, and he was caught up in the Balkans violence. And he said this, and I think this speaks to the liberal atheist in our culture, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence will flow from a belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocents, it will invariably die, along with all pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. And I had to speak at the, I think Tom James is in Norwich, is he? I saw him wandering around. Are you in Norwich, Tom?
Yeah, I am, yeah.
Yeah, there you are. So I was speaking at Norwich Cathedral at the Sheriff's Justice Service a while ago, and all the Norwich and Norfolk kind of judges were all, I had to be dressed up in the most extraordinary clothes, but I was just thankful that their clothes were even more extraordinary than mine. I turned to one of the judges and said to him just before we went in, if you were wearing that in public in London, you'd be arrested. Not a flicker across his mind. It was terribly funny. But to say to that group, which I did, you know, it really is a pleasant captivity of the liberal mind to think that you can have a God who doesn't feel anger, who doesn't judge. And they all understood it, funnily enough, absolutely clearly, because they're dealing with justice all the time. And they realize that victims demand some sort of judgment, and we all do. And so you go to Hillsborough and you look at the inquiry, we want justice. You go to, you know, there'll be demands for justice after Grenville and so forth. So actually that God takes judgment seriously. I would come in on that, David, and mm-hmm. I would say, really, if you don't believe that, you have removed one of the very foundations of our Western civilization, which incidentally came from Jesus.
Yeah. Perfect. Thanks, William.
You might like to finish with, yeah, and you'll never understand it anyway, nor should you. How dare you?
Great. Thanks, William. Thank you.
On that note, I think we will probably draw stumps in terms of our formal time. Thank you very much, William, indeed, and we'll see you again next week. Do come and join for next week. William, would you mind just praying as we close, and then we can go on our merry way? Thank you.
I would love to. Our gracious Father, as we look at your character on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are really brought to our knees at your the glorious nature of who you are. We thank you that this diamond, from whichever angle we look at it, it's brighter than bright. His courage and selflessness, his humility, his extraordinary humility, and his sacrifice of himself. All of these things which we intuitively consider to be glorious. We thank you above all for his love. And we pray that you would, as we go away from here, cause us to wonder at the Lord Jesus more and more and more, and to delight in him. And we do pray, Lord, in our own particular battles, that you would help us to follow him, to take up our cross. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, we might be able to show similar courage and selflessness and humility and love, for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.